understand. Too close. Okay. Right before we started, Ms. Sarah said, "Oh, so I get to decide when we start this morning." And it dawned on me, I get to decide when we finish. Happy Father's Day to all you dads in the room. May God help us represent Him faithfully in the way we father. And may we run to His grace when we fail. And for all of us, regardless of how well or how poorly our own fathers reflected God and His heavenly care, may we rejoice that by receiving the Lord Jesus, by believing in His name, that we receive the right to be called children of God. What a gift. I want you to imagine that you have out-of-town guests coming to stay for a few nights, and they're going to arrive sometime today. Okay, maybe this evening. If my wife was here, she would be getting anxious right now, nervous, thinking about it. But think of the things you would do, right? If someone's coming to stay with you, you'd probably, there's preparations you're going to make. You're going to make sure you have a bed, a guest bed, or maybe the couch is made up. You're going to have linens folded and sitting out. You may ask about food allergies. There's just things you're going to do to get ready to receive overnight guests, right? So why do we do these things? In our hearts, we could be making it about ourselves. It could be this is an opportunity to show what a great host or hostess I am, right? We could think the cleanliness of our home or the size of our home or the decorations in our home are somehow a reflection of our worth. Okay, this is probably not going to lead to the best environment when you host someone, right? But in the other case, we could make it about the people who are coming to stay with us, right? We could be intentional to prepare, to take little extra steps to show that we value them, right? We're trying to show you, friend, are worth these things that we've done, this effort. In our passage this morning, Paul is going to call us to live our whole lives in a way that says Christ is worth it. Jesus is worth every sacrifice that we could ever make. So let me pray one more time for God's help and we'll dive in. Father, please, please, by your Spirit, be our teacher, we pray. Give your word success in each of our hearts. God, this passage is so rich and full, and you know how inadequate I feel, God, to open it up and to speak of the glories in it clearly. I pray that by your Spirit, you would give clarity, that you would help, and that you would exalt Christ, and that you would unite our hearts in devotion to Him. Please, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning we're in Philippians chapter 1, the very end of the chapter, verse 27. We're going to read through 2:4. Chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through 2:4. And like I've done in some weeks past, after I read it, I'm going to say this is God's holy word. And if you agree, I would love for you to voice your agreement by saying thanks be to God. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look
not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others.
This is God's holy word. I know that that's a common thing in lots of traditions to just give some verbal affirmation of the value and preciousness of God's word when we read it together. The brother that I heard do it recently was at a conference. His name is Shai Lin. He's a Christian hip-hop artist. He's a great preacher as well. He also said at the conference, he said, if you happen to agree with something I say during the sermon, and you voice your agreement by saying amen or amen or whatever version of that you like, I won't be upset at all. He said, in fact, I might be encouraged. So I'll offer that to you as well.
Amen.
Thank you, brother. This morning, I'm going to give you two exhortations that I hope will summarize the two sections of the passage. Okay. 1:27 through 30 and then 2:1-4. Okay. First exhortation is this. Live a life that shows the worth of Christ. Live a life that shows the worth of Christ. Paul has just finished in the previous section updating his friends at Philippi about how he's been, what he's trusting God to do going forward, and now he turns his attention to them. And this is his overarching concern for them, that they would live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, before I explain what I think Paul means when he says live in a manner worthy of the gospel, I want to clarify what he doesn't mean, okay? He's not saying that they need to work so that they will be worthy to receive the gospel and its blessings. He's not saying they need to fix or improve themselves so that they will be deserving of Christ and his salvation. That's not how the gospel works, okay? So if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is really important to grasp. The gospel is not a list of rules and things that we do to earn God's favor, to improve ourselves. The gospel is a message from heaven about what God has done to rescue us. Amen. The gospel is a message of grace in Jesus Christ. We've turned our backs on God. We've gone our own way. We've rejected his authority, his wisdom. But our loving Creator, though the only thing we deserve from him is judgment and wrath, because his heart is full of mercy, full of love, he sent Jesus Christ to live, right, the perfect life that we should have lived, to die the death that we deserve to die, and to conquer the power of sin and death and hell by rising from the dead on the third day. So now, with all authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus Christ invites anyone who hears this message to turn back to him, to rest in him, and he promises to forgive us of our sins, to clothe us with his own righteousness, and to bring us into his everlasting kingdom of light and life and joy forever. Okay? And here's the key reality of the gospel. We don't deserve these things. We cannot earn these things. He only gives them for free. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. So if you're here and you have questions about this good news, please talk to any Christian in this room. We would love to talk with you and help you. But for those of us who are Christians, this is really important to grasp. Okay? We have to avoid thinking that we begin the Christian life by grace through faith and then somehow finish it out by our own efforts. Okay? When the churches in Galatia started thinking this way, Paul said, Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's like someone put a spell on you. Who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Brothers and sisters, we did not deserve God's love in the gospel at the beginning, and we never will deserve his love. We will never pay him back for what he's given us. That's not what Paul means when he says live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay? So what does he mean? I think he means live in such a way that shows the worth of Christ. That's my first exhortation, right? Paul wants his readers' lives to say something about Jesus, right? That not that they're worthy of Jesus, but that Jesus is worthy of this life. He's worthy of all the devotion, all the worship, all the obedience, all the trust, all the affection that we could ever give him. He wants our conduct to be fitting, to be appropriate for gospel people. He wants it to show how worthy and how valuable Jesus is. Okay? And the word that Paul uses here literally means something like live or conduct yourselves as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's just hard to put that in a word in English, but the idea, some of our words like polite and politics or political are built on this Greek word that he uses here. And inherent to what he says is a reminder of what he says explicitly in chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. He's saying live as kingdom citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's telling them that they have the high calling and the privilege of representing King Jesus in Philippi. There is on every believer an obligation to lead a distinct kind of life because we belong to Jesus. Jesus' reputation is connected to us, his people. Okay, there's been a clear break with the world. It's no longer our home. Okay, our earthly citizenship or lack thereof doesn't define us any longer. It's not what's most important. The most important thing about us is that we have been born again and entered into the kingdom of heaven. And Paul's saying, live in a way that's consistent with and that honors that kingdom and ultimately that king to which you belong. Now, notice also in verse 27 that Paul's desires for the church at Philippi, they're not dependent on his presence with them. He says, whether I come and see you or remain absent. Now, he just said in the previous paragraph, he really wants to be with them so that they will have more and more reason to boast and glory in Jesus. But he doesn't want their devotion to Christ to be dependent on his presence with them. There's a good word of application for us in this. Okay, we don't want to be people pleasers. We don't want to practice our godliness so that other people whom we esteem as spiritually mature will notice us. Okay, we don't want to practice our godliness before people to be seen by them, to use Jesus's language, right? We don't want it to be eye service. Okay, this is how Puritan Bible commentator Matthew Henry put it. Our religion must not be bound up in the hands of our ministers. Whether ministers come or no, Christ is always at hand. He is nigh to us, never far from us. Jesus is the one we're living for, and he is always near, brothers and sisters. So he's saying, Paul's saying, whether I'm there or not, my hope is that you would live in a way that shows the worth of Christ. But he doesn't leave what that worthy life looks like to their imagination. Okay, he goes on and explains. First off, he says it looks like standing firm in one spirit. Still in verse 27, he doesn't want them to be blown around by false ideas, cultural trends. He wants them to stand firm, but he also doesn't want them to be divided, which in Philippi they were. He wants them to be united in spirit. The only way that believers can stand firm is through the one Spirit, the help of God's Spirit. But what Paul's envisioning for the church is not passive, it's not casual, okay? It is intentional and it is earnest. If you look at the end of verse 20, I put 29, but I think it's 27. Yep, end of verse 27, he says, striving side by side, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, it's one thing to just kind of get along, right? To not rock the boat, to not make any waves. But it is quite another thing to be fellow soldiers fighting under the same banner. To be athletes working together on a team for a common goal. That's what Paul wants, right? And the the translation mind or purpose is good, but literally uses the word soul here, with one soul striving together for the faith of the gospel. He wants us, like we talked about last week, this two types of gospel progress, that outward progress as more and more people hear, believe, and give thanks to God, as more people come into the kingdom, and as the gospel makes inroads into our hearts and makes us more and more like Christ. He wants us to be united and striving for this purpose, for gospel advance. And he says that this sort of standing firm, striving side by side, should be free from fear. Look at verse 28. He says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents." As believers whose citizenship is in heaven, whose lives are out of step with this world, we will have opponents. Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Many dangers, toils, and snares." But we shouldn't be surprised and we shouldn't be startled when we face things like this. This morning, around 5:30, we walked outside on the back deck and there was a really large deer in the yard. I immediately stopped, froze to try to not startle it, but there's no way to not startle a deer if you're moving, I think. I took one little step and it immediately, bolted. I got ready and took off. That's not how Paul wants us to be when people oppose, ready to take flight the moment opposition arises, right? When others when others persecute us, it can feel like God is distant, like something is wrong. But Paul says in verse 28, right in the middle of the verse, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Now, I think he's referring to the whole idea of standing firm, striving together, not being frightened. He says, "This is a sign." Right? Now, why would that be a sign of their destruction, of our salvation? I think at a minimum it's because it's a reminder that we belong to a Savior who suffered. It's the man of sorrows who took up his cross and calls us to take up our cross daily and follow him. If they treated the master of the house shamefully, if they nailed him to a tree, how much more will they do to us who follow him? It can feel, though, like they're the strong ones. We're the vulnerable ones. Paul says it's the opposite. It's evidence of coming judgment for them and of salvation for us. Because we as believers see and understand the sign, it should lead us to pity those who oppose the gospel. Ultimately, we know that our warfare is not against any person. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In verse 29, though, Paul calls their sufferings a gift. He says, "For it has been granted to you." Now that verb, granted to you, is the same root word as the noun grace. He's saying, literally, "It has been graciously given to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." The fact that we, brothers and sisters, have heard the gospel, have believed the gospel, it's a gift from God. And when we suffer for Jesus' sake, it's a gift from God. Now, some of us might be wondering, does it come with a gift receipt? Can I take it back for something else, right? I'll take the first, not the second, please. But church, suffering is a gift from our loving and wise Father in heaven. It's like a great tumbler, a river tumbling jagged rocks against one another. It chips off the edges and it polishes them smooth. Suffering is like the subterranean heat and pressure pressing down on the carbon of our lives, forming beautiful diamonds. It's a gift. to be able to suffer for Christ. This is how Jesus said it, Matthew 5. Blessed are you. Happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Paul wanted them to know, right, that the conflict, the struggle that they were in is the same one that he's in, and it's the same one that all believers are engaged in. Life in Christ is life at war. We're out of step with the world. We have a mortal spiritual enemy, and we have indwelling sin remaining in our old nature. And so, brothers and sisters, let's fight the good fight, knowing that we're not alone, knowing that this conflict is a shared conflict. So let's contend together. Let's strive together. Let's fight the good fight of faith together. And I want to finish this section with a word of application. This is not natural to live this way. Our natural tendency is going to be to strive against one another for our preferences to be supreme, for things to happen the way we want them to happen. The key, though, I think, is to make sure we're facing the right direction at the right times. Now, I know this analogy won't work for everyone, but if you like football or have ever seen a football game and can remember this, think about how every play starts, okay? Right before the refs blow a whistle, giving permission for the ball to be snapped and the play to start, all the offensive players line up facing the same direction, okay? They're all facing towards an end zone they're trying to get to score, okay? Now, depending on the style and the speed of their offense, they may have huddled up beforehand where they're in a circle looking at one another, but they're not contending. They're not striving when they're in that huddle. They're planning for the next play. They're strategizing, but then they break the huddle and they go up to the line of scrimmage and they all face the same direction. Okay? When we gather together here and look inward at one another, that's not the time to contend. That's the time to build up. It's the time to bear with. It's the time to love and to forgive and to admonish and to instruct. And then when we break the huddle each week and go back out, we need to face the same direction. Okay? We are with our captain at the head. We are assaulting the gates of hell. We are going out to be disciples who make disciples. We go out to lovingly fight together against the powers of darkness so that more and more people find the treasure we found in Christ. We don't strive and contend against one another, but together for the faith of the gospel. Okay, second exhortation. From chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, build unity on the blessings of the gospel. Build unity on the blessings of the gospel. A little over a week ago, we spent just a day at the beach with my mom, and something happened that happens almost every time we step foot on a beach, right? We made a little sand fortress. The biggest wall is the one closest to the waves, and that wall's purpose is to keep the waves out from our little fortress. But the result is always the same, right? The waves have torn down every wall we have ever built. We saw the beginning of the letter. Paul feels tremendous joy in his heart for the church at Philippi, right? He said in chapter 1, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Okay? He feels a lot of joy for all of them, but notice it's not complete joy. He's going to say in verse 2, complete my joy. That means there's something lacking in it. And that something is lacking because there is division and disunity in the church at Philippi, right? There were factions, there was envy, selfish ambition. But Paul does not start by telling them to fix that problem. He doesn't start by saying, hey, this is how you root out disunity in your church, right? Any unity built on our resolve, on our effort, would be like a sand castle facing the rising tide. It will crumble in the face of self-interest, envy, every time. But what Paul does is he starts with a series of rhetorical statements in verse 1 to remind them of what Christ has done for them. And says, if these things are true, then live this way. So he knows that we can only change and grow through grace. So what he does is he appeals to the privileges of grace before he urges the obedience of faith. So we've got to remember what God has done before we seek to do what he's calling us to do. Okay? So I want to linger here for a few minutes on these blessings of the gospel in verse 1, because they're the only sure foundation for building a lasting unity. So verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now this one is probably the biggest. The word translated encouragement, it's all over the New Testament, and it's translated in lots of different ways, right? Sometimes it can be referred to an emboldening in the face of opposition. Sometimes it can refer to comfort in the face of loss or trouble. It's the same root word that Jesus used when he referred to the Holy Spirit who would come as the paraclete. He's the helper. He's the comforter. He's the advocate. In 1 John 2:1, this word refers to Jesus himself. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a helper, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And brothers and sisters, as surely as the fact that the sun rose this morning, there is encouragement in Jesus Christ. There is strong encouragement, there is abundant encouragement, and there is eternal encouragement. Okay? Just three verses. Ready? Strong encouragement. Hebrews 6:18. He says, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. In Christ, there is strong encouragement. Abundant. Now, here are the words translated comfort, but listen to how many times he says it. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. There is abundant comfort, encouragement in Christ, and there is eternal encouragement. This is 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort or eternal encouragement and good hope through grace. Eternal encouragement. Next, he says, if there is any comfort from love. This is a different word for comfort. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament, I think. Isn't it a balm for our souls that while we were still enemies of God, he sent Christ to die for us? His steadfast love is better than life. If the unfailing love of God rests on us, what more could we need? He says, if there is any participation in the Spirit, this is the same word that he used in chapter 1, verse 5 to refer to their partnership or fellowship in the gospel. If there is any partnership, fellowship in the Spirit of God, just as they were fellow partakers of grace, they are fellow participants, recipients of the same Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, all of us who are in Christ have life by the Spirit of God. And we can rest in the hope that this one Spirit will lead us to serve one another in love, to use our different giftings to build up the body for the common good. Unity in the body is the fruit of the Spirit's work in each of our hearts. And then at the end of verse 1, he says, if there is any affection and sympathy. Paul had said in chapter 1, verse 8, he longs for the believers. He says, God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Here he's appealing to the fact that Jesus feels a certain way about each one of us, right? Each one of them, and he feels the same way about each one of us. The Savior of the whole world feels a gut-wrenching concern, a deep-seated compassion for each one of us in our sin and in our brokenness. He's not repulsed when he sees our weakness. He moves towards us. to give grace upon grace. He's gentle and lowly in heart. When we're bruised and beaten down, he will not break us off. When our light is flickering and about to go out, he gently fans it back into flame. Jesus's heart is full of affection and sympathy for us, church family. And if these things are true, make my joy complete, Paul says. Now, this whole section, verses 1 through 4, is one long sentence in the original. And the main verb is complete my joy. Okay? That's what he's saying. Make my joy complete. But then there's one phrase that explains how they're going to do that. By being of the same mind. Okay? Being of the same mind. And everything else after that shows us how we can be of the same mind or think the same thing. Okay, so this is how Paul envisions it happening. First, still in verse 2, by having the same love. Having the same love. I think he starts here because it's foundational, right? As we abide in God's love for us, let that love overflow to one another, we will grow in unity. He says, as beloved children, as dearly loved children, walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. Second, also in verse 2, he says he wants us to be of the same mind by being in full accord. Okay? Be of the same mind by being in full accord. Literally, being co-souled. This is one of my favorite words in this passage. Co-souled. Deep down in our souls, we are on the same page. We're on the same team. We want the same things. Third, at the end of verse 2, says we can be of the same mind by being of one mind. Now, that may seem like a restatement rather than an explanation. Be of the same mind by being of one mind. But I think it's significant, that subtle shift from same mind to one mind. If you want to get a whole orchestra in tune, I've heard this illustration multiple times, different places. If you want to get an orchestra in tune, you don't take every instrument and try to tune it to every other instrument, right? You get one tuning fork and you tune all of them to the same fork, okay? Our unity comes as we all focus on and submit to Jesus. I'm confident that there will be things we don't agree on, right? We're not going to agree on everything as a church family. But if we will set our minds first and most on Jesus Christ, we will be of the same mind, right? One track minds, Jesus and his glory. Okay, two more things. In verse 3 now, he says, we can be of the same mind by doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than ourselves. This one's a little longer. Selfish ambition, knocking others down, conceit, puffing ourselves up. Okay, one commentator that I read, he described this situation, if you live the opposite, right? Everyone for himself. He called it pig manners. Pig manners. It took me a second. I was like, well, yeah, if you think about pigs fighting for food, it reminded me of the humble zoo in our city in Turkey that we would go visit, right? There were some peacocks, some squirrels, a couple camels and ostriches, and then a bunch of ducks and some geese, okay? So we would always take bread and we'd throw it to the ducks and the geese. One time, one of our children was a toddler, and without us seeing it, apparently stuck finger through the wooden fence, and we just heard, "Mommy, Daddy, that goose put my finger in its mouth. It bit you?" That's not the point of the story. When we would throw breadcrumbs, either into a little pond or on the ground, there's this frenzy that would erupt, right? All the birds would just gather there to gobble that all up. None of them were deferring to others. None of them were saying, "Oh, have you had any yet? Why don't you get this crumb and I'll wait for the next one," right? When we live this way as rivals against one another, we're pursuing empty glory. It's literally what the word conceit means, empty glory. We're like a balloon swelling with a sense of self-importance, but there's nothing inside, right? The glory, quote unquote, the praise that comes from other people is empty and it can never satisfy our hearts. But humility, in humility, considering others more important than yourselves, right? In God's eyes, in God's economy, this is true greatness. When we count others more significant than ourselves, we are profoundly like Christ. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And finally, in verse 4, we can be of the same mind by looking not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And again, Jesus is the ultimate example. That's what we'll look at next week in the next set of verses. But practically, this means we need to be alert to needs in each other's lives. We need to have an eagle eye out for the concerns of others in the body. And when you're being observant, when you spot a need, I would encourage you to practice what one brother in Central Asia used to call on-the-spot prayer. On-the-spot prayer, right? There are for sure times where we should do more than just pray for someone, but it's hard to imagine many times where it's not a good way to start. Hey, can I pray for you about that right now? Brothers and sisters, if we're going to live lives that show the worth of Christ, we need to be unified. We need to stand firm in the one Spirit and strive together for the faith of the gospel. But the only way we will ever experience and maintain sturdy unity is by building it on the blessings of the gospel and the grace of God in Jesus. So let me pray once more that you would help us to do it. Father, please make our lives show more accurately the worth of our Savior. May our lives, at least in some small degree, fit and match His excellency, His greatness, His beauty, and His power to save. God, we know that our corporate unity is a powerful witness to the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And so we pray that we, with our eyes riveted on Jesus and our hearts full of your grace, God, that we would consider the interests of others ahead of our own, that we would not be selfish and seek empty glory, but we'd seek to build each other up. We would be unified through our love and our single-minded devotion to King Jesus. God, help us. We need you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.